for the recording. This is the Okanagan Year-End Gathering 2016. This is study number 5, Israel, a Horse in the Wilderness. Brother Jim.
Thank you again, Brother Paul. So, brothers and sisters and young people, we now bring this study to its end with an exciting subject, Israel as a horse in the wilderness. And I'm going to ask you a question to start this session. What animal on four legs would normally be used to symbolise the nation of Israel in the scripture? Anyone know? The ass. Now there's a Hebrew word, camor, C-H-A-M-O-R, which refers to the male ass. And that's the word that is frequently used in relation to Israel. They are the ass. Now of course there's another Hebrew word, atham, which has got to do with the female ass. And that always refers to the multitude of Israel. So the ass is the symbol of the nation, the male ass. The female ass represents the multitude who make up the nation. Now, that's the normal symbol, isn't it, for Israel? You're talking about a beast of burden, but that's not what Isaiah 63 verse 13 says. That's not what Revelation 19 and Revelation 14 say Israel will be when the work that we've been talking about is played out in the events beyond Armageddon. They're described as a horse in the wilderness. And the horse, of course, is a symbol for warfare. It's a machine of war. And so we're going to see that come out of our studies here in this final session. I want you to come to Jeremiah 30, if you would. Let's start here, because I'm taking you here for a reason. Jeremiah 30 from verse 4 to chapter 31 verse 26 is the dream that Yahweh gave to Jeremiah. He was being opposed by many false prophets, and there were many dreamers amongst those false prophets. You can go back to chapter 23 and have a look at chapter 29. In fact, in chapter 29 you cast your eyes across the page to verse 24. You have one of the principal dreamers, the false prophets of the day. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 29 says, "Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite." Now Shemaiah means Yah is heard, and that was a misnomer, because not only was Yah not heard by this man, but God didn't hear him either. So here we have this man who's called the Nehelamite. Now in the margin of my Bible, quite correctly, it says that name means the dreamer. He was the principal dreamer of the day. And he, along with many others, in fact he was actually in Babylon, he along with many others were prophesying falsely about the future. "We're going to come back from captivity soon," they were saying. See, well, it's all rubbish. So what is God going to do? Because Jeremiah felt under great duress here. He was miserable. They were persecuting him. They were opposing him. They were making life uncomfortable for him. What's he going to do? God gives him a dream. We know that because in chapter 31 and verse 26, you read, "Upon this I awaked, and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me." So his dream comes to an end. So it goes from chapter 30, verse 4, to 31, verse 26. So what's this prophecy about? Well, it's based upon the life of Jacob. And in particular, it goes back to the dream that God gave Jacob at Bethel on his way to Haran. Okay? And then on his return from Haran, he comes back to Bethel. So this is the fabric that's behind this wonderful dream that's given to Jeremiah the prophet. And of course we know that when you read the language, let's just pick it up from verse 4 of Jeremiah 30, These are the words that Yahweh spake concerning, notice the language here, Israel, and concerning Judah, and we know it's latter day from what we read in the following verses. For thus saith Yahweh, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? This is actually about the longest night in Jacob's life. It comes from Genesis 32. This is 13 to 32, and you remember what happened? When he sent all his family over to Jabbok, and he remained behind to try and find an angel, and an angel turns up, and an angel initiates a wrestling with Jacob, and then through the night, he hangs onto the angel, and the angel touches his thigh, goes bang, right angles, right? And then he can't hurry to save his family. He's hauling upon his thigh. That language is picked up all through the prophets, Zechariah 3, right through the prophets. It's here in Jeremiah 30. Right. Now the closest thing that a man can experience to childbirth is having his sciatic nerve pinched. You ever had sciatica? You know, it's very painful. It's the closest thing that a man can experience to childbirth. That's why it says here, verse 6. It says, ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Well, men don't give birth to children. But Jacob went through that experience. And you see, this is all about the birth of a new nation. This is about them coming forth. It's called in verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. There's a reference to when, of course, he's holding it on his thigh. He can't catch up with his family. In fact, he does. And Esau comes along. And he thinks Esau's going to butcher him and his family. It doesn't happen. Yahweh saves him out of the hand of Esau. That's the time being referred to here, the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass, in verse 8, in that day, saith Yahweh of armies, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Now primarily, that's why I'm here. So let's just review what we know about this return of Jacob to the land. Of course he's chased by Laban, and they meet at Jabesh Gilead, and ultimately make a covenant. A line is drawn in the sand, and he can carry on back to the land. But then of course he's got the problem, because he sends messengers in front of him, and they come back with a message saying that Esau's coming with 400 men. Why would you bring 400? That's an army. So he thinks he's going to get butchered. And so all the preparations that we read about in Genesis 32 are because of this message. He thinks he's in serious trouble. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? Well, of course, he doesn't realize that Peter and Esau was bringing 400 men, because he got reports from Jacob's messengers that Jacob was coming back with hundreds of people, of thousands of animals. And Esau was the oldest. You know, even more. I can't go up by myself. I've got to take up these 400 men so I can impress my younger brother, stay in the rightful place, okay? I can impress my younger brother that I've done just as well as him. He's a pea-brain. Egotistical pea-brain. And so, it turns out okay. Yahweh delivers him from the hand of Esau. Now it's fascinating that in this dream, the name Jacob occurs 6 times. Right. This is taking Jacob and making him into a prevailer with God, Israel. Okay. This is the process that's undertaken here. And of course we know the context. If you come to the last couple of verses of chapter 30 of Jeremiah, it's Armageddon. Behold, the whirlwind of Yahweh goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind that shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger, we know that this language is about Armageddon, and we know, of course, it's about the installation of Christ as their king. Have a look at verse 21. It says this, and their nobles shall be of themselves. Now that's not a good translation. The word nobles there in the Hebrew is actually in the singular. Okay? It should be rendered, like the RSV does, it says, and their prince shall be of themselves. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the one who's going to set up the throne of David. And then, of course, he has a work to do. And the work is to recover the Jews from all parts of the earth. So that's why chapter 8 is all about the recovery of the Jews from all parts of the earth. And so Jacob's return from Haran is the type of the Jews coming from the nations of the earth back to the land. I just want to show you a couple of passages here in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, which is all part of this dream. Have a look with me at verses 7 to 11 of Jeremiah 31. "For thus said Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." Notice the language. Save thy people, the remnant of Israel. It's about the Jews outside the land. How do we know? Well, it's based on Jacob returning to the land. He was outside the land in Haran. So we read on in verse 8. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country." That's where he came from. "And gather them from the coasts of the earth." Yes, it's wider. "And with them the blind and the lame." Yeah, even those who halt upon their thigh. "The woman with child." Yes, Rachel. Great with child. In delivery ultimately to Benjamin. "And her that travail for child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping." Yeah, that's what Jacob did. "With supplications." Yep, that's what he did. "And I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters." Yes, the Jabbok. And then across the Jordan. "In a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. And Ephraim," notice the language here, "Ephraim is my firstborn." So we know this is about the Jews outside the land. See? Perfectly consistent with what we've been considering over the course of the weekend. But I want you to have a look at the next two verses. "Hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." I'm going to come back to that verse in a minute. And have a look again at chapter 30, verse 8, because Esau is prominent here. But I haven't quite finished. How do we know that the woman travailing with child in verse 8 is Rachel? Well, we know that from verse 15. Verse 15, of course, says, "Rachel weeping for her children." And we know that's the woman referred to. Reference here to natural Israel, by the way. Let's not go to that now. One more. Should have a look at verse 19 of Jeremiah 31. Anybody doubts this is based on the life of Jacob, verse 19 brings an end to any doubt. "Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." Can't miss that one, can you? "I smote upon my thigh." So we know the context. So what about Esau? Well, he's not mentioned by name. But he's there in chapter 31, verse 11, because it's clear reference to him, isn't it? Jacob is ransomed from the hand of him that is stronger than he. He's coming with 400 men. Yep, pointing to the future. But go back to chapter 30, verse 8. It says there about Jacob that "I will break his yoke from off my..." So whose yoke? Well, Brother Thomas helps us in this regard. He makes these comments in Eureka. I'm going to put up three brief quotations from Eureka. In Eureka Volume 1, page 60, he says, "Edom," another name for Esau, "Edom, in the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel's kingdom in the latter days, is representative of the enemies of Jacob, banded together under the guardianship of Gog, who is then the chief of the house of Esau." He also makes a comment, by the way, that when Gog is destroyed in the land, the headship of the house of Esau returns to its rightful owner, the pup. Right. Because he is the latter-day Esau. He says in volume 4, page 26, "Jacob is saved out of his trouble. The yoke of Esau is at length broken from off his neck." Yeah. He says in volume 5, page 49, it is the day in which the captivity of Israel and Judah is to be brought against their own land, consequent upon the breaking of the yoke of the house of Esau from off their neck, that foreigners may no more serve themselves of them. Now, context proves that what he's saying is quite correct here. But this is the yoke referred to here is the yoke of Esau laid upon Jacob. It's going to be removed. So really, what we need to do is to spend some time and demonstrate who the biblical Esau and Edom is of the latter days. And we need to spend a little bit of time on that. And that's what we're going to do. I'm not going to get away that easy. I'm going to make it work for a while here. Okay? But you'll see how important this is. So this is why Edom features prominently in the restoration prophecies of Ezekiel, for example. So you read Ezekiel 35, it's all about Esau, Mount Seir. And you know it's latter day because it says, this will come to pass when the whole earth rejoices. That can only be in the kingdom. In chapter 36, the beginning of the restoration prophecies, guess who's there as the latter-day enemy of Israel? Edom. So we need to determine what the scriptural latter-day Edom is. That's not too difficult. So let's do that, shall we? Now I'm not going to take you straight to Isaiah 63. I'm just going to run you through some passages. So just watch the screen for a while. I'm going to run you through some passages. And then we're going to come back to Isaiah 63. So Isaiah 63, this is Rotherham's translation. I want you to notice one thing about this, and this is a little bit later on, you might want to do some work in Isaiah 63. The tense is wrong in the King James. The tense should be in the past tense. So this is how Rotherham translates it. He says, who is this coming in from Edom with bright red garments from Bozrah? Let me just pause there. In our writings, it's pretty well known that it suggested that there's some kind of conflict between Christ and the saints and his enemies on the way from Sinai to the Mount of Olives. Okay? Not so. Not so. There will be no conflict between Christ and the saints on the way from Sinai to the Mount of Olives. That's not what Isaiah 34 or Isaiah 63 is saying. Okay, so we're going to have a look at that, and we're going to nail that down so hard you'll never get it off the floor. Okay, so we can prove it beyond all dispute. And Brother H.P. Mansfield does a fabulous job of this in his writings on prophecy in 1970-71. If you haven't read them, you have been denying yourself a great pleasure. Okay, so I can make that available. I can make that available to you. So we're going to have a look at this, and we'll let the scriptures speak, and they will speak eloquently about this matter. So let's go on. Let's read. Verse 1 he says, this made splendid in his raiment, marching on in the greatness of his strength, I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore is there red on thy raiment, and thy garments as of one treading in a wine trough? A winepress have I trodden alone. Notice the tense here. And of the peoples there was no man with me. So this is past. He's describing what's already happened. So I trod them down in mine anger, and trampled upon them in mine indignation, and their lifeblood be sprinkled by garments, and all mine apparel I defiled. So we're going to understand this pattern. We need to find out who this Edom and Bozrah are, don't we? Well, the scriptures tell us. It's the latter day enemies of Israel led by the papacy. Using Gog as one of its agents, it's the latter day papal system, Babylon the Great, that will fight against Christ and Israel returning under Elijah. Right. We'll demonstrate that in a minute. But this is not alone. I mean, there are many prophecies about Edom in the latter days. Now, of course, let's be clear about this. We have some other foolish stuff that's been said about Esau in our community. And one of them is that the Arabs today are the descendants of Esau. I mean, give me a break. Please. Give me a break. The Arabs come from Ishmael, don't they? But this is the ridiculous kind of stuff that we sometimes hear. And so, the fact is that the Bible is right. You know what the Bible says about Eden? It says that God would utterly destroy them in Obadiah. Utterly destroy them. There are no descendants, natural blood descendants of Esau in the earth today. Because the Bible is correct. But the world's full of Edomites. Spiritual Edomites. Esau was the first anti-Semite, the hater of his brother. He wanted to kill his brother. Right? And the world's full of people who hate the Jews. Even one sitting in the Oval Office in the White House. Right? So there's plenty of Edomites around, but there's no blood relatives of Esau left in the earth. Back in Exodus 15, you remember that the song of Moses that they sang after the victory over Pharaoh includes a phrase, the Dukes of Edom. So you read in verse 15, then the Dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. As I say, fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. So there's an exodus here. Till thy people pass over. O Yahweh, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. So is this a reference to the first exodus? Well, yes. Because they're singing a song of victory and triumph. In actual fact, it's pointing to the second exodus. How do we know that? Well, we just go on. It says this in verse 17 and 18. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Now you could argue that it happened in the days of Joshua. In the place, O Yahweh, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. So when's this going to happen? Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. It's latter day. It's clearly latter day. So we need to find out who this Edom is. Look at the prophecy of Balaam here in Numbers 24, verses 15 to 17. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, clear reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Who else? Well, the next verse says, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. This is clearly latter day. Okay, so it's about the destruction of Edom. So what city do you think does Balaam mean here? And who is this latter-day Edom? Well, let's answer that, shall we? And let's start with a quotation again from Brother Thomas. In Eureka, Volume 5, page 50, he says, Babylon and the goat nations, namely Esau, will have had the dominion over Jacob long enough. And the time will now have arrived to prove to mankind that there is a God that judgeth in the earth. Esau has lived by his sword, but not righteously. I want you to notice the language here highlighted in yellow on the screen. And so ask yourself, who's this talking about? He crucified the king of Israel. Well, who crucified the king of Israel? The Romans. Persecuted and killed his brethren. Who did that? Well, pagan Rome. And then Christian Rome. He corrupted the faith. Who did that? Trod underfoot the holy city 42 months. And poured out the blood of Jacob like water upon the ground. Who did that? Roman Catholicism. He's quite right. But they who war against Zion and her son shall be as nothing as a thing of naught. So Brother Thomas gives us the answer as to who the latter-day Edom is. It's the papal system and its adherents who want to destroy the Jew. The Jew-haters, the anti-Semites of the world today, led by the papacy. Now that's all introductory. Okay? want you to come now, let's just drill down, let's let the scripture speak here. I want you to come to Isaiah 34. I should have had a little chart up here. I meant to put it in last night and I forgot to do it. But Isaiah 30 through 35 is one package. Isaiah 30 through to the middle of 33 is Armageddon and related events. 32, of course, is about the establishment of Christ as King and his saints with him, and it goes on to talk about where that's going to lead. But when you get to the middle, basically to verse 17-18 of Isaiah 33, the language, even the Hebrew words that are used, many of which are drawn from Genesis 10 and 11, by the way, the language turns to the destruction of the papal system, Babylon the Great. And you can just read down there, you'll pick up the language that comes out of Genesis 11. So when we get to chapter 34, we are beyond Armageddon, well beyond Armageddon. Okay. Now, Brother Walker, when he wrote in the Ministry of the Prophets, finished a book that Brother Roberts couldn't finish. Okay, so Brother Walker finished it off. He wrote this about Isaiah 34. He says, the opening of this chapter is an emphatic challenge of wide-reaching application that at once tells us that we must not limit the matter to the times of Isaiah, or a century or two later, nor to a few hundred square miles of territory that properly belonged to Edom in his day. That's because, you see, in Isaiah 34, we're not talking about ancient, literal Edom, the land of Edom. We're talking about latter-day Edom, spiritual Edom. And Bozra and Edom are typical names here. Okay, so he's telling us how we should go about the interpretation. Now, look at this quotation. The Jews understood the prophecies concerning Edom as having a double application and relating ultimately to the Gentiles. Brother Walker in the Ministry of the Prophets wrote this about that, page 508. He quotes Jewish writers to show how they saw the oppression they suffered from Rome, the rule of Esau. They referred to the Roman captivity as the Yaluf Edom, and saw in the miseries they suffered from AD 70 onwards an anti-typical application of the oppressions their forefathers had suffered from ancient Edom. So the Jews have always looked at the oppressions that they've suffered under the hands of Catholics and others as being an oppression from Edom. Right? Always been the way they've understood it. So let's get some proof, shall we? I'm going to work you down to verse, as you can see on the screen, verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 34. Very quick. So let's read verse 1 onwards. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye peoples. You can put an S on the end of that word, people. It's plural. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon, notice the language, all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. Notice the tense now. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out of it, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. Now, what context are we in here? Where are we in the scheme of things? Is this about Armageddon, or is it a long time after Armageddon? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it's the latter. It's a long time after Armageddon. You know why I can say that with absolute certainty? Verse 4. Verse 4 says this. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Stop there. What's that? What language is that? What's heaven represent here? Governments. Okay, the biblical symbol for governments. Any absent says, and all the hosts of heaven. In other words, all human government. has been dissolved. They're gone. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down. The leaf, as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. So he's telling us that we're at the end of the 40 years of judgment, not at the beginning. He doesn't say in verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven, behold, it shall come down. Now in the King James it says upon Idumea. I'm not sure why the translators went for that term. It should be, it's the word for Edom. It should be Edom. It shall come down upon Edom and upon the people of thy curse to judgment. And the sword of Yahweh is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of kidneys of rams. For Yahweh had a sacrifice in Bozra. Bozra, by the way, means sheepfold. So he's bringing this crowd together to bring judgment upon them. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now, you need to understand that what follows is about the land of Edom. So when we read about it, it's the land of Edom. So follow me. Verse 7. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land. What land? The land of Edom. Okay. Shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. So what's this all about? Why is this happening? Why is Edom being punished? Well, 7 verse 8. For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And so it's wrapping up the controversy of Zion. And then it says this. We come now to verses 9 and 10, which you can see on the screen. And you see these words highlighted on the screen here? Well, you're going to find that they're picked up in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that Revelation quotes these passages here in Isaiah 34. So let's read verses 9 and 10. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It, so the land thereof, what's that? Well, it's the same as the it, isn't it? It's the land of Edom. So let's read it that way. The land of Edom shall become burning pitch. The land of Edom shall not be quenched night nor day. And this is not saying the fire goes on forever. It's the scriptural way of saying it's destroyed. Utterly destroyed. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it, the land of Edom, shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Well, that sounds like nobody can inhabit Europe. That's not true. Because the following verses tell you that it's been denuded of its Edomites. No Edomites will be there, but there are other peoples who are going to be settled there, and they're represented by the unclean birds and the unclean animals that are mentioned in the next few verses. But let's just stop there. Let's not go there yet. Let's do the comparison with Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. Now you might want to check this out. You might want to have your hand. In fact, I want to take you to Revelation 18 in a second. So you might want to have a hand in Isaiah 34 and another one in Revelation 14. Context. What context are we in? Verse 8, Revelation 14 says, and there followed another angel, a second angel it should read, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of the fornicator. That's about Rome going down the gurgle. And then there's a warning given not to persist after that, which they do. And then we read in verse 10. The same, those who persist after Rome's destroyed, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. You can see where this language is coming from, can't you? Straight out of Isaiah 34. And you know what? In the margin of my Oxford Bible, that's exactly what the translators tell you. They pick that up. They're not donkeys. Right? They pick that up. So they know the language is coming. from Isaiah 34. And they know something else, because when you don't lose Revelation, when you turn back to Isaiah 34, look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. Why? What's the it? Well, the land of Edom. So it doesn't have any more Edomites in it, but it's going to have other people in it. And who are these people? Well, these are the unclean birds and the unclean beasts under the law of Moses. Who do they represent? The Gentile nations who have submitted to Christ. And I'm going to show you this when we come a little bit later on to Revelation 18 and 19. Now, in the margin of my Bible, next door to verse 11 in Isaiah 34, it says, go and have a look. Well, it doesn't actually say that, but it says, Revelation 18 verse 2. Yeah. So shall we do that? Shall we have a look at Revelation 18 verse 2? We know what verse 1's about. Verse 1's about the work of the mighty rainbow angel, about Christ and the saints, and their victories over the nations. And it says, in verse 2, that this mighty rainbow angel cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Yeah. It's a reference to the nations who have submitted to Christ being given an inheritance in the place where there used to be Catholics in Europe. There'll be no more Edomites there, no more Catholics there. Now, think about this. Just to sit into the practicalities of this. You know that the Earth has 12 tectonic plates. I don't know, one or two other minor ones, but there are 12 basic tectonic plates. Okay. Where do they come from? Well, I think they came from the flood, you know, when the fountains of the deep broke, didn't they? And that's because, you see, God was actually giving a prophecy. He was saying, I'm going to redeem this world through Israel. So, post-flood, Abraham, redeem the world through Abraham and his promises, the things to do with Israel. 12, mother of Israel. So when the great earthquake, which is going, it's already preparing, isn't it? There's a lot of earthquakes going on around the Ring of Fire right now. My wife just keeps on telling me there's earthquake after earthquake. She's got an interest in this. God's getting the earth ready. He's getting it ready. So what do you reckon he's going to do? If he gives prophecies even in the crust of the earth, what do you reckon he might do when the great earthquake? He's going to go back to one plot. Right, one. Because he intends to bring all nations into one nation, and that nation is Israel, within 1,000 years. Okay, that's what he's going to do. So you see, what we have here is, in this context, we are being shown that these nations who will submit to him are going to be given. Now, you just imagine the chaos, the redrawing of the world's map, if that's what's going to happen. You have to have land bridges between countries so that people can actually walk to the temple. Right? There'll be land bridges all over. There won't be any maps. There won't be any GPSs in the Kingdom Age. People will be able to make their way there. You think about the mess that's going to create for many peoples. Just take, for example, the people in the Pacific Ocean right now, who, if man goes on with his crazy nonsense, they're not going to have an island to live on anymore, because they'll be drowned. So there'll be people like that who'll be displaced by the events of Armageddon. Where do you think they might end up? Yeah, where Babylon the Great once was. These are the unclean people, the unclean nations who submit to Christ. Now you're in Revelation still? Have a look at chapter 19, just over the page. Verse 16. This is the one that we're reading about in Isaiah 63, by the way. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw, and it should read, I saw one angel which had stood in the sun. I'm giving you the grammar of the Greek. This is about Christ setting up his kingdom. He had stood in the sun, the symbol of government, rulership. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. You see, these are the nations, these are the unclean nations who have submitted to him. We're going to be invited to be involved in the overthrow of this power, Babylon the Great, which is then described. So what's their reward? Well, they will be placed in the vacated lands of Europe, when there are no more Catholics there. Right, that's what that's telling us. It's the message of Isaiah 34. And you see, I don't have time to go any further than that, but as you read down Isaiah 34, you get down to the end of the chapter and it talks about them. See verse 16 and 17, Isaiah 34. So go back to Isaiah 34. See verses 16 and 17. Seek ye out the book of Yahweh, read, no one of these shall fail, none shall want her mates, language of the ark, by the way. For my mouth it hath commanded, his spirit hath gathered them, them. Verse 17, and he hath cast a lot for them. Well, who's the them? Well, these are the unclean nations, symbolized by the birds and the beasts of the previous verses. So when you come to chapter 35, guess what you read? There's no chapter division here, we know. What's the very first thing you read in chapter 35? The wilderness and the solitary place should be glad for them. Who's the them? The unclean nations. Now we use Isaiah 35 about ourselves. Because it says, and the redeemed of Yahweh shall come to Zion. You know? Verse 10 of chapter 35. The ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion. We use that about ourselves, not about ourselves. It's about the nations we will convert, brothers and sisters. The nations that you and I are going to deposit once Europe's been cleaned up. We're going to guide these people, the misplaced people of our world who have submitted to Christ. We're going to guide them and take them and settle them in the vacated countries of Europe. That's what that's about. And then we're going to obviously guide them back to the temple when it's complete, and they will come to Zion. Gladness. That's what that's about. And what a wonderful prophecy that is, eh? Absolutely majestic prophecy. And it's all intertwined with the work of Elijah and the second exodus of Israel. In Obadiah, that one chapter, it's all about Eden, isn't it? And that prophecy is all about what we've been talking about. For near is the day of Yahweh, says verse 15 of Obadiah, upon all the nations. Just as thou, Eden, hast done, shall it be done to thee. Thy dealing shall come back upon thine own head. This is Rotherham's translation. For as ye, Eden, have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations shall drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and swallow down, and shall be as though they had not been. But in Mount Zion shall be a delivered remnant, which shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. It's all the same message. Same thing we've been reading of in Isaiah 34:35. So now, I want to take you back and look a little closer at Isaiah 63, and this is going to lead us to Revelation chapter 19. So come back to Isaiah 63. You thought the final study was going to be easy. So now when you read Isaiah 63 verse 1, who do you think it refers to? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? He stained his raiment. He treads, in verse 2, the wine press. Okay. He treads the wine press. So what stage do you think we're at? Is this Armageddon? Is this a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment? No, no, no. This is the treading out of the wine press of God. And it's over. That's why the past tense is used. So when you read down here, to Isaiah 63. He says in verse 3, I have trodden. They got the tense right there. You come to verse 4. For a day of avenging was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed had come. It's over, brothers and sisters. Therefore looked I around, and there was none to help, and I was astonished that there was none to uphold. So mine own arm brought me salvation, and mine indignation the same upheld me. When he says, I trod the winepress alone, by the way, in verse 3, he's not talking about being alone, because he's going to have the saints with him. He's saying that there were no nations with me. There were no nations with me. Yet his saints with him, of course, as we're going to see in a minute, because this chapter is the basis of Revelation chapter 19. Right? Here are the roots of Revelation chapter 19. Verse 6 says, then trod I down peoples in mine anger, and made them drunk with mine indignation, brought down to the earth their lifeblood. So we know what that's about. Now, you might say, well, why did you go on with all of that stuff? Well, because you can't not say that and then direct your attention to verse 13. Right. You can't do that. So let's have a look at verses 11 to 13 of Isaiah 63. When it says this, you know, when Tim was reading this out, I thought to myself, what a staggering chapter this is, Isaiah 63. It's just beautiful. Because it is the basis of Revelation 19, as we're going to see. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? That led them by the right hand of Moses. So we're in the first Exodus. Led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. You see, the first Exodus is the pattern for the second. And that's why verse 13 then says, that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness. Yeah. Israel is described as a horse in the wilderness. What wilderness? We know. The wilderness of the peoples. Okay, we can come to Revelation 19 now. We've got the roots of it. Now firstly, the framework of Revelation 19. This is the chapter of the two hallelujahs. Verse 1. And after these things, so what's the things? Well, chapter 18 is about the destruction of Rome and its system. After these things, he says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, the new government of Christ, saying, hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. Then there's a different article before these words, the salvation and the glory and the honour and the power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath, notice the tense, avenged the blood of his servants and her hand. So here we've got reference to the destruction of Rome, chapter 18. 10 years after Armageddon, Revelation 14 verse 8 tells us that Rome as a city goes down the gurgler. We've got Christ's new government, and we've got this hallelujah. Now this hallelujah is sung at the time of the destruction of the city of Rome, 10 years after Armageddon. Okay. That's when the first hallelujah is sung. Right. But then we read this in verse 3. And again, now the translators, for whatever reason, have omitted a word. They haven't translated a word. Because the word deuteros occurs here. It should read, and again, a second time. Again, a second time they said, hallelujah. and her smoke rise up forever and ever. Where are those words from? Anybody know where they're from? Give me an answer. Isaiah 34 verse 10. That's the language of Isaiah 34 verse 10. Straight out of it. So we know who this is referring to. This is the Latter-day Edom. And their city is the Latter-day Bozrah. Smoke rose up forever and ever. So first the city is destroyed, and then 30 years later, when the hour of judgment is complete, the system is destroyed. And that's when the second hallelujah. So they're 30 years apart. Destruction of Rome, 10 years after Armageddon, 30 years later, destruction of the system. And a second hallelujah. But there's something interesting the way that the Spirit presents this. Because verses 3 to 5 deal with the second hallelujah. Now, it's not a bad idea. I have in my margin a different colour for the first hallelujah to the second hallelujah. So I can actually look at it and say, I know exactly what that's talking about. Verses 3 to 5 is about this second hallelujah when the system is destroyed. See, that's why you've got language like verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Because the work is done. But then in verses 6 to 8, there's a return to expand the first hallelujah, the one that was referred to in verses 1 and 2. And this is why the past tense is employed here. So let's read this passage, verses 6 to 8. Knowing that it refers to the first hallelujah, the 10 years after Armageddon. Now, read it carefully and see if I'm right on this. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters. This is about the saints, isn't it? As the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, or as Brother Thomas says, Yahweh Elohim reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb not is come. All of you know that that should read that the marriage of the Lamb hath come. Now that happens 10 years before Armageddon. Well, 9 years. Before Armageddon, the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. We're now at the first hallelujah, which is 10 years after Armageddon. This is 19 years after the marriage. So the marriage of the Lamb did come, it hath come, and his wife did make herself ready, past tense in the Greek. And to her was, that's the correct tense, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous nesses, as it should read, of the saints. The righteous actions, as Brother Thomas translates it. You got the picture? You got the framework? How are you coping with that? Alright? Good. There's a couple in my head this morning. Good. Because now we can go to the core. Alright? The language that is drawn from Isaiah 63. Because when you come, as Brother Michael took us there last night, when you come to Revelation chapter 19 and you see our Lord Jesus Christ riding upon a white horse, and then saints riding upon a multitude of white horses, we know what this is about. We know who the horse is. It's Israel, a horse in the wilderness, being ridden in judgment against Babylon the Great. Yeah! So isn't it marvellous how the scripture interprets itself in verse 11? Look at verse 11. I saw heaven open, we know this is government, and behold a white horse. White horse, what does that represent? Well, we're told. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness. White is the colour of righteousness, isn't it? And it's a horse. He doth judge and make war. Horse is a vehicle of war. How simple is that? But then verse 14 tells us he's not alone. Now, you might notice in verse 13 that the language is drawn from Isaiah 63. His vesture dipped in blood, he's treading out a winepress. Verse 14 says, and the armies which were in heaven, in the government of Christ, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now we don't have to argue who they are, do we? Because we just read in verse 8, we read, to her, the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. So we know who they are. What a privilege that's going to be, brothers and sisters. To ride the horse of Israel into battle against the harlot system, the Edom of the latter days. You know, Revelation 19 goes on to talk about the destruction of that papal system, the beast of verse 20 and the false prophet removed. And you might remember that when Jehu, whose name means Yahweh's He, came to Jezreel, and he looked up, and there was Jezebel, who had dollied herself up, because initially she was going to try and seduce him, but she just couldn't control herself. You know, and she yells out of the window, "You know what happened to Zerah?" And he said, "Who's on my side?" And a couple of eunuchs poke their head out, and he says, "Zerah." So they get hold of him. Now don't get the picture in your mind, you know, sort of, you know, get arms and legs and one, two, three. Forget it. She was hanging onto the windowsill. She was not going to go down. You know, we don't know that. There was blood all over the wall. So she was actually trying to grab the wall and she went down. So it didn't kill her. The fall didn't kill her. Guess how she died? Jehu drove his horses over her. She died under the hooves of horses. Yeah, that's the woman. That's the one that the saints through Israel will trample under the feet of the horse in the wilderness of the peoples. I'm going to finish where Uncle Mike took us, because our reading yesterday was Zechariah 10. So should we go back and finish on that, Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah 10 and verse 3 we read, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for Yahweh of armies had visited his flock, the house of Judah, and made them as his goodly horse in the battle." Now we know, of course, don't we, that post-Armageddon, when the remnant of Judah, the Jews in the land, having lost two-thirds of their brethren, when they emerge from the dust and the ashes, and they meet their Messiah and go through the conversion in houses apart, when they're converted, Christ is going to say, "Now listen, you're not going to sit here and twiddle your thumbs. I've got a job for many of you. Some are going to clean the land up, some are going to lay the fence." He's going to put them to work. And some of them are going to go out as an army to conquer the surrounding nations, the ones immediately around them. You know how they know that? Zechariah 14, verse 14. And it says, "And Judah shall fight in that day." Alright? And this is post-earthquake. "Judah shall fight in that day." Yeah. They're going to be used initially as the horse. Well, it says Judah here. It's his goodly horse in the battle. Got that picture? Verse 4 talks about the bow. See that? "Out of him came forth the corn, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow." Battle bow? That's Judah, providing motivation for their brethren in far off lands. He goes on to talk in verses 5 to 6 about the victory in the land against Gog, which leads to the second Exodus. The, you know, the work of Elijah begins prior to Armageddon, but it can't get any momentum until Armageddon. But when it gets momentum after Armageddon, all the things we've been considering will come to pass. So it goes on to speak about, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph," the Jews outside the land. In verse 11 it talks about affliction. It says, "And he shall pass through the sea, the nations, with affliction." You know what that word is? It's the word sarah, which just happens to be in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. And they shall walk up and down, verse 12. I will strengthen them in Yahweh. They shall walk up and down in his name. Oh, brothers and sisters, we don't know exactly how long we've got before these things become reality. The signs are so clear that our Lord is about to return. Let's hope it's very soon. There's a lot of things going on in our community that are not very nice. And we are being challenged, especially our younger people, we are being challenged. We can make these things a reality in our mind. If they are vivid, we will amend our lives. We will walk in a narrow path. We will wait patiently. However long God wants us to wait. I don't know about you, but I want to be there. I really want to be there. I know you do too. Let's see if we can take something out of our studies over this weekend that will motivate us towards that day. Otherwise it's just hot air, isn't it? We've got to do something about this. Because the days are short. And this is going to happen. We can be there to see this happen. To be involved in riding the horse of Israel. And see the blood of Revelation 14:20 come up to the horse bridles. Right? It's not literal. It's talking about the 40 years in that verse. But why a horse? Well, because Israel is the weapon. What would you say to that? To all the things we've considered. I know what John said. Even so come. Lord Jesus.